following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 4. If you've been with us through this whole series, you'll know that I'm doing something today I haven't done up to now. I'm skipping some verses. I'm coming back to them, but verses 1 through 5, Paul is doing a lot of urging, a lot of admonition. But since it is the last Sunday of the year and we're getting ready to face a new year where we don't know what's going to happen, I want to go to verse 6 and 7. I saw a sign on a Methodist church yesterday that says, "Though the years change, God never changes." I like that. Though the years may change, our God never changes. And we're going to talk about verses 6 and 7. I want you to leave your Bibles open because I'm going to talk about one of the greatest struggles that everyone in this room can have from time to time. And that is the problem of anxiety. It is something that has plagued my life in the past, and it's something that can plague yours. You see, anxiety is an absolute thief. It steals your thoughts, it steals your peace, it steals your confidence, it takes your joy away. And unlike a burglar breaking in your house and taking something one time, fear and anxiety and worry can steal it over and over and over and over and over again. And some of you this morning may be struggling with that type of fear, that type of anxiety that's been plaguing you, not just for days or weeks, but months and literally years. And though Paul is writing this incredible book, it's overridden with the theme of joy. In fact, if you look in your book Bible right now, just two verses up, in verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. That is without a doubt the predominant theme that goes through this book as he's sharing it with us. But at some point, we have to deal with the topic of anxiety and worry, which Paul does in these two verses. Now, it's humorous that what we as Americans worry so much about, what concerns us. My daughters, none of them are here this morning, so I'll say this knowing that you won't tell them. They are weird. They bring their grandchildren to me, want me to dote on them, and they will not let them drink tap water in my kitchen. They don't know they grew up on West Virginia water themselves. They do not let them have sugar. I literally have to wait till they go out of the room to stuff a Reese cup in a kid's mouth. So then they smile. They always want to go to Grandpa's house. They say, why do our kids always want to come to your house? I said, you won't feed them. That's why. You're not raising them right. You'd bring them here. And so what we do, we get all caught up. We put filters on our faucets. We put air ionizers in the room so we breathe the right thing. We lather ourselves with antibacterial soap. We get worried about we're going to get the flu or not. We're going to get all these flu shots. We're concerned about E. coli bacteria. I get that. But at the same time, 20% of all Americans smoke cigarettes. Don't give it a thought. 20% of Americans drive their cars without seat belts. And amazing to me, I learned that 76% of all people that own a cell phone text while they drive. But you can't drink tap water, glory to God. And so what it tells me is that we worry about perceived dangers while we ignore some of the real ones. Now, in this holiday season that we're wrapping up this Christmas season, thank God this is the one time all the anxieties go away. That this is a peaceful time of the year, right? When we get it. Don't you really wish that were the truth? What they've recently found out in one survey on mental health is that 64% of Americans say that the Christmas season is the most anxious time for them, the most worry that can come in their lives. And there are reasons that it could be this time of year. There could be a medical explanation for some of it called SAD, seasonal affective disorder, where the days are shorter, the nights are longer. And people struggle with that, and there's a general gloominess that we experience. Another factor in the holiday season is the fact that Americans travel. Did you know that 72% of all Americans are mobile between the Thanksgiving holiday and the end of the weekend that we're at right now, right in between all of that? And that means that many of them go to airports. There's more airports, more flights. That means that there's more delays, more missed connections. And all of that raises and not lowers the stress level. And then think about what we're traveling to. We want to gather with family, which can bring another whole set of stress experiences with it. And getting together with family members, some of which we really don't want to get together with. but we do it for mom and dad or for whatever reason. And invariably, there's always that one weird uncle that shows up, you know, at every gathering that you have to get to. And then we worry over buying gifts. Did we spend too much? Did we spend too little? Will they like it? Was it good enough? And so what we're going to do this morning is just get away from all of that. For a few moments in this windowless room, in this sanctuary of focusing on God, I want us to look at two verses in the Bible that are perhaps the two premier verses in all of the epistles that deal with our mental and our spiritual health. I'm calling this a recipe for God's peace. It easily could have been called a prescription for God's tranquility as we're looking at it. They're very familiar verses. Some of you may have not known it by the text, but many of you perhaps have memorized these verses in your heart. This is the part where Paul is telling us how we should live our lives. So notice in verse 6 with me very quickly, if you would. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication." Let me have it, guys, on the screen. "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Now, I can't prove that, but to prove this, but perhaps some of you this morning are saying, "Well, Frank, that's a nice platitude verse. That's a very simplistic verse about having God with you, and it's nice." I want you to know it's not simplistic. It may be simple. Some of the deepest truths in the Word of God are at a shelf low enough that you can pull them right off. They're at a surface level where you can see them. But don't ever say anything in the Word of God is simplistic. One of the things I love about God is that He's not complicated, and the truth that's here is helpful for each of us. It's simple and it's needful. It's needful because many of us in this room live our lives stuck in the first two words of verse 6, be anxious. We never make it to the end of verse 6, and we certainly never walk in the victory of verse 7. But it is my intent this morning to break these things down, these verses down, and maybe for the first time in your life, since you've been a believer, you can sense a whole new lease on life as you move forward. And as I unpack them, what I want to do is share with you what Paul shares with us, a fourfold approach of dealing with anxiety and understanding it. And so in your program, there's an outline, if you would just follow along. Paul breaks this down for us very clearly as the recipe is going together. First of all, for this to be an effective recipe and an end product, you must start with the problem. And the problem, if you'll write it down, is the word anxious that we find in verse 6. Anxiety is the problem. And it's a problem that all human beings at some point have to deal with. It's something that can plague each one of us. But I want to tell you about the word that's used there. The word in the original language that we translate as anxious in this scripture is found 19 times in the New Testament in 17 different verses. And it's translated primarily as worry, anxious, and caring. So when Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life," that's the word that he was using. When Jesus was speaking to Martha, when she was worrying about making so many things for everyone to eat, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things," anxiety. That's the word that he was using. When Paul was speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to that church, when he wrote them, and he said, "I want you to be without care." That's the word, worry and anxious, that he's using right there. That was the intent. And I want you to know where that word comes from. It's very important. Not always is it important to understand the original root meaning of a word, but this word care and worry and anxiety is very important for you to grasp. Though I can't pronounce that in the Greek the way it's supposed to sound, the word literally comes from two words that means to tear apart the mind. And that's what worry does, doesn't it? It tears apart the mind. That's why James writes, "A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." And I believe that of all the times in history, this is the time where these verses are more appropriate than ever before in our culture. Let me explain to you for just a moment, if you're not discouraged already, the shape and the condition that our country is in right now. We're now told that anxiety disorders are the most common form of disorder in the United States of America. I've told you this before. till I was 36 years old when someone told me they were dealing with depression or anxiety or things like that. I listened, but I kind of sloughed it off. And then I went through a period of time where my health completely broke because I got so out of focus trying to do the will of God that I almost burned out completely and experienced tremendous anxiety, tremendous worry, tremendous care, caring about what was going to happen. And that health breakage is ultimately what brought me to be the pastor of this church. And from that point until today, when someone comes to me, sweet, sincere believers, and tells me, "Pastor Frank, I'm going through a depression. I'm going through anxiety," my compassion for that individual just immediately registers and goes up, 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 up. Some of the most confident people in this room that you would think never have a problem have confided in me that they're at the verge of giving up in times past. Don't ever think that depressed people are other kinds of people. Don't ever think that suicidal people are other types of people. Don't ever think that people that struggle with mental health disorders are other kind of people. There's not a person in this room that is not but a frail human being, and it's just by the grace of God that we're saved, the grace of God that we're kept, the power of God and the presence of God that enables us to live in this health-driven world. And that care and that cause that the Lord has for us. But there are a lot of things happening in our country. Right now, we're told that there are 40 million people, 40 million Americans that suffer from some form of anxiety. Did you know that's 18 to 19% of all American adults? In 2015, the Boston University did a study, and they found that anxiety has now surpassed depression and all other disorders in this country and is the most medically prescribed medication of anything else that takes place. And then I found something very interesting. They also did a study of anxiety and depression, not depression, I'm sorry, anxiety and worry in 14 countries in the world. And they took 14 different countries, and the World Mental Health Survey states that Americans are the most anxious people on planet Earth. Of the 14 countries they studied, it included countries like Nigeria and Lebanon and the Ukraine. And if you know anything politically, you know the political crisis, the terrorism that abounds in a couple of those countries, and they're real trouble spots. And so what it tells us is that we're the undisputed champions. We've won the Olympics when it comes to worry and anxiety. In fact, the New York Times put out an article recently where they stated that in America, we have developed a culture of relentless worrying and agitation. And did you know that over the last three decades, anxiety in this country has increased by 1,200%. One psychologist in writing on this, Robert Leahy, said, "The average high school kid today has the same level of anxiety as an average psychiatric patient did in the early 1950s. That's our country. And I hope by now you're wondering, well, Frank, what are we all so worried about in America, in the land of the free and the home of the brave? What are we so anxious about? Well, I don't want to get caught up in all the numbers, and I know I've given you a lot, but one more survey, if you'll suffer through it with me, has recently been done by the Gallup poll. And Gallup did that survey, what is your number one cause of anxiety? And here are the five top things that Americans listed causing them anxiety. Number one, as we prepare to go in the new year, is personal income. Will I be able to pay the bills? Will I have enough money? Now, we can say it flippantly, but the bottom line is we have to pay the bills. Will I have enough to survive whatever happens in the future? The second thing that brings concern to Americans is the Social Security system. Well, and one sort of ties to this one also, the first one does, but will Social Security be able to provide for me when I get older? Or if you are older, you have the concern. Many of you have voiced it to me. Will Social Security continue as long as I live? And that's a legitimate concern, considering all the problems they've had in the last couple decades. The third concern is, and you've probably already thought of this one, is possible terrorist attacks. Will I become a victim of some horrible act of terrorism? It just doesn't seem that there's any safe place anymore. It happens in concert arenas. It happens at sports stadiums in our country. It happens in churches. Is there anywhere that's safe that would protect me from terrorism? And then the fourth thing on the list is healthcare availability in the future. What's happening with all of this change in our medical health care? I never dreamed that I would do without food in my retirement to be able to pay for the prescriptions because my health care is not taking care of it. And then finally on that list is race relations in this country. Many sociologists believing that we're no better off today than we were in the 1960s. And on one hand, I say I understand this. From the perspective of a believer looking at an unbelieving world, I get it. I understand why their anxiety is so high. I understand why the world is panicking and why they're anxious. Because if you don't live a life with an anchor of faith, what do you have to hold on to? Do you want to hold on to the Republican Party? God bless your heart. Go for it. You want to hold on to the Democratic Party? Good for you. Do it. But that thing will disappoint you. It will fail you every single time. Jesus Christ is the only solid rock that we can have, regardless of where we live on planet Earth or what we're going through. And if you just think that you're dangling out here with nothing, that certainly can be scary. So the very best the world can do for you is to manage your anxiety. In fact, the New York Times thing I listed to you earlier, this was the conclusion of their article. They said, our goal should not be to dismiss anxiety, but just to make it a healthy, manageable part of our lives. Are you good with that? Well, if there were no other cure, maybe. But if there were a cure, it would be a sin not to share it with you. And there is a cure for anxiety. And I prayed hard before I said those words to you because I am by nature an anxious person. I know I look like a bastion of confidence and physique and all that goes with that. But there are many nights the sleep has not come to these eyes, and I've laid on that pillow and I've been concerned over everything in the world, from my children to our finances to this church to your individual lives, what God has for the future. And I know that sometimes that concern, though it can start legitimately, can get out of proportion and reach a degree that we get out of the will of God as we go through that process. And so what I want to share with you is what the Bible says. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says it's absolutely possible to eliminate anxiety from your life. You go put my name underneath that quote. The Bible says that it is absolutely 100% possible to deal with this anxiety that comes to us. And so let me break it down for you very quickly. The first thing that Paul talks to us about, the problem, is anxiousness. It's that anxiousness that we've talked about. And hopefully I've gotten you anxious in the last 5 minutes. I've told you every bad thing I know about our country. And it's caused you concern that you didn't have before you came in here. But now I want to give you the prescription that the Bible says can start to turn this thing. The prescription is in verse 6. Notice what it says. Read that out loud with me. Ready? Anxious for... No, go back. Go back. Don't make me anxious. Anxious, say the rest of it. For nothing. That was not a suggestion. That's a command from Paul. He said this is in the present imperative mode. You are to be anxious for nothing. And Paul's writing his letter to these people. He says, I want you to be anxious for nothing. You say, well, it's easy. He's in that ivy tower of some theological seminary writing philosophically. No. If you've been with us, you know that Paul is in the pit of a prison. He's already been shipwrecked, beaten, abandoned. He now doesn't know if he's going to live or die. But somehow, in the midst of the verge of being going to the death chair, the death hanging, Paul is saying, for me to depart is good. For me to stay with you is better. And he says, I want you guys to be anxious for nothing. And he gives us that command. Now, in the jargon of today, he's saying, quit worrying. It is not God's will for you to do this. And other people are looking, saying, Paul, what are you thinking about in all of this, saying, worry for nothing? Well, Paul's not the first one in the New Testament to talk about don't worry. Do you remember Jesus' first sermon, that initial time that we hear from him in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount? He addresses this in chapter 6. Notice on the screen what he says. He's talking to them and he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat, what you drink, about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he gives us this illustration about little birds. Look at the birds of the air. They neither reap nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying could add one cubit to his stature? Now don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying just kick back and live a life of Riley and don't worry about anything, I've got it all. The Bible tells us that we should be diligent. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, do with what you find to do with your hand, do it with all of your might. We're to be diligent about what God has called us to do. But we must know in the midst of the ups and downs, regardless of what country we live in, that we are under the care and the provision of God. And think about the illustration that he used. He gives us the birds. He says, look at the birds. Think about the little birds. And in our mission house over here, the Oasis Mission House, it backs up to a bird sanctuary, 110 acres. And there's every kind of little bird in the world you can imagine that flies. And when I have opportunity to visit the missionaries and sit on the back deck over there and we look at the birds, I can interpret bird language. When they're going, tweet, 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 here's what they're really saying. Oh, dear God, how will we get rent for the nest this month? How's it going to happen? Tweet, tweet, tweet. A bird has never said that. And Jesus said, consider the birds, dummy. Or dummy was my word, but Jesus just said, consider the birds. Think about them. You know, he's taking care of them. And Jesus tells us not to worry for three reasons in this verse. And here's the three. Number one, it's unhealthy. Number two, it's unbecoming. And number three, it's unproductive. Number one, it's unhealthy. You know, medical science has proven that the more you allow your mind to get involved in worry and depression and everything that goes with that, it can absolutely affect your life, your body, and your mind. A few biblical examples of that would have to be King Darius. He signed a decree, and he was so stressed over what he said. The Bible says his sleep went from him, neither did he eat. That's Daniel chapter 6. Now, if you keep that up, not sleeping and not eating, it's going to cause great medical problems. Then King David went through a very horrible time of depression and sorrow in Psalm chapter 6. And it says this. It says, he turned to God and said, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. That's depression. That is anxiety at its best. And then there's Moses in Numbers chapter 11. This is absolutely a low point for Moses. He's put up with all he can put up with from the people of God. He's so stressed out about Israel, he complains, and his prayer is to God, my burden is too heavy for me. Please kill me right here and right now. Just take my life. And incidentally, that's the very thing that suicidal people have in common. The only thing is a sense of helplessness and hopelessness, that things cannot get better. And that's where Moses was at that point. And so it's unhealthy. Harvard Medical School says that those that are gripped by anxiety have a greater potential of developing serious chronic medical illnesses in the future. It'll affect your GI system, they said, your respiratory system. It's been linked to heart disease. It's very unhealthy. So it's unhealthy. Number two, it's unbecoming. You say, Frank, what do you mean it's unbecoming to worry? Don't you think it's very unbecoming for a child of God to think that their father's not going to take care of them? What kind of testimony is that we give the world when we worry, when we know the Bible says that the Lord says, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. There is nowhere you can go. It says in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I ascend to heaven, behold, you are there. There's nowhere a child of God can go that God isn't there. So to be consumed with worry and anxiety betrays a lack of trust. And there's something else. I didn't have you turn to it. But please, I know you know this verse from Matthew 6 that I quoted a few minutes ago. When Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They do not reap. They do not sow. They do not gather in barns. Do you know what the next phrase says? But your heavenly Father feeds them. It didn't say, but their heavenly Father feeds them. It said, your heavenly Father does. Birds do not have the same access to God the Father that you and I have. But your heavenly Father feeds them. And if he feeds them, how much more is he going to take care of you? It's unhealthy. It's unbecoming of a child of God. And number three reason we shouldn't worry, it's very unproductive. The Bible says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? Or add 1 hour to your life? What good has worry ever done for you? Think about anxiety, about it working out. Is it productive? It's not productive at all. Worrying and anxiety, and I know you know this, but you need to hear it again, is like going from here to Kroger's in a rocking chair. You'll rock, 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 back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and you'll make no progress at all. It's not productive. So I don't often quote the Huffington Post, but there's this really neat article a few weeks ago by a guy named Dr. Joseph Gowie, who did a study on this mental health thing among believers and did research on it. And he said 85% of the things we worry about never happen. And in the 1950s, the Minnesota Institute did a similar study. And they talked numbers almost that same thing. But think about it. 85% of the things we worry about never happen. I can prove it to you. What was the thing that was driving you crazy this time last year that you didn't think you could sleep over? You couldn't move forward. It had such a hold on you. You can't even think what it is right now. That sucker is gone. Say amen. It's gone. 85% of the things that we worry about do not happen. And then he said this. This is really great. He said of the 15%, the remaining 15% of the things that do happen, he said 79% of the people that went through those found they could handle the difficulty better than they thought they could, and the difficulty taught them lessons worth learning. How many of you would get real humble for just a moment and say, you know, it was through some of those darkest hours that I drew closer to Christ? Raise your hand if that's you. You didn't want them. You wouldn't ask for them again for $1 million. God allowed you to go through it, and today you are stronger. God has had your back through every bit of this. So he concluded that 97% of what you worry about is a fearful mind that's punishing you with exaggerations or misconceptions. And Paul counters that with saying, worry for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And so, okay, Paul, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for anything. Nothing means nothing. Nada, nothing. All right, tell me how to do that, Paul. It's great. I believe you. Tell me how to do it. My wife tells me to do certain things around the house. I say, great. You have to tell me how to do it. If you want the grass mowed, show me how to mow it. And when she's done, I say, oh, I see. You did good. but here Paul is saying, be anxious for nothing. And so then he tells us how to do it. You ready? How many of you like to get rid of that worry and know how to do it? Paul tells you how to do it. Are you ready? It's a four-letter word. It's pray. It's pray. The prayer that we pray at this point. Notice what he's talking about. The prayer is so important. He said in how many things? In everything. You know, I don't even have to ask you this about when you pray about the big things. You know, when your wife leaves, you pick the fine time to leave me, Lucille. I mean, you're praying when things like that happen. But in the little things, because when we don't pray about the little things, trust me, they can become big things. Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. It's very important. And I'm going to read from verse 6. The rest of it, I don't know if it's on the screen or not. But Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, forgive me for drilling down, but at the beginning of that verse, you see the word but. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but. That word but is a word that's very important. It's a word of contrast. It's a pivotal word. It's a changing word. Instead of worrying, he says, I want you to do this. He says, I want you to go in another direction. So if the problem is anxiety, the solution is replacement. If we're not to be anxious, we have to replace it with something. Years ago, I used to travel and teach parents and churches about the impact of secular music on children's lives and teenagers' lives. And sometimes parents would mistakenly think the answer to that would be to take all music away from their children, when the national statistics in the 1990s were that the average teenager listens to between 10,000 and 11,000 hours of music between their 13th and 18th birthday. And so you don't create a vacuum, a void, but you replace that which is not healthy with something which is good. And this prayer is God's replacement therapy. You ought to write that down. Prayer is God's replacement therapy. It is God's way of us dealing with this anxiety that comes. Don't do this, but do this. My wife loves me so much. She's tried to help me with my diet for the 12th time. And she got me this book that says, don't eat this, eat this. Have you ever seen these things? They're yellow. And I don't know why the pictures on Don't Eat This look better than the pictures on Eat This. But to me, they do. Sin is attractive for a season. Amen. And so I always want to go where I'm not supposed to go. But what God is saying, don't do this, but do this. The cure for worry is to redirect our energy and replace the anxiety. And the Bible gives it a name, this redirecting. This is worth coming to church for. If you don't get anything, wake up. Wake your neighbor up. Look at this. We go to prayer is the formula. But then what we do, our part of the prayer is we make requests to God, is the word casting. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 7, it says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. It's the casting. It's the putting off. If you're a fisherman, you know what? The casting the rod out, getting that line out there, getting it away from yourself. The same word, incidentally, the thoughts that are divided, casting your cares upon him. So get rid of them. And a lot of us come to church with backpacks and duffel bags full of cares and burdens. We come in here and we come and sit down, and it's so heavy. You feel like pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress Christian as he's going with that burden on his back. And you've not yet learned to leave your burdens at the foot of the cross. I heard a story once, I believe a true story, about a custodian of a very large church. And between services, he would have to go through the auditorium and clean up everything that people left behind. Incidentally, our custodians would love you if you take your coffee cups out with you and pick up the trash and be nice to your neighbor and let them out of the parking lot and things like that. But that's too much to ask. So anyway, this custodian's job was to go through and to get pick all those things up. And in the first or second row, he would notice that there was always little scraps of paper on a seat right on the end. And it irritated him because every week there would be little writings torn up in that chair. And so he decided to sit in the service on the edge one day and see who was doing that. And to his amazement, it was a little old grandma. And so he went to her after the services, curiosity piqued. He said, ma'am, can you tell me why you tear up that envelope and leave it in the seat every week? And she got teary-eyed and she said, sir, I'm sorry if it's causing you an inconvenience. She said, but I got a lot of problems and a lot of troubles. I pray for my children. I pray for my grandchildren. I pray for my budget that there will not be more month than money this time and that I'll be able to survive. And I write down all my concerns and then when I get up and ready to leave, I just tear them all up and leave them here with Jesus. He said, you keep it up. I'll gladly pick up your envelope every week. Some of you won't do that. You've carried them in here, but when you leave, you'll pick it back up, take it back with you. And I'm telling you, I'm just an errand boy, but God says you can lay your burden down. God says you can cast it upon him. You can give it to him. You can trust him with that thing that you think that no one has the answer to it all. The Lord can do that. Paul says, in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And so why is it the first thing that we should be doing is sometimes the last thing that we do? We get in financial trouble and we run to grandpa or grandma. We get in relationship trouble. We write Dear Abby. We call Dr. Phil. We look in our horoscope. We go to all the wrong places trying to find what God's best is for us, and we should be with God all the time. And now look back at the verse. You'll notice he didn't just say, hey, pray about it. Notice what Paul says. There's four words he uses. There's prayer. Then he says, supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request. Four different things he notices. And if we break it apart, there's prayer. Did you know that the word prayer is often translated in the original in the New Testament as the word worship? Did you know that sometimes when you pray, John R. Rice wrote a book. I love John R. Rice. He wrote a book. He said, prayer is simply asking God for things. And I love John R. Rice, and I do not mean to accuse his memory, but he was wrong. Prayer is much more than just asking God for things. Prayer is worship. Prayer is a relationship. So the song says, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And prayer, this worship, is so important because when you're tempted to worry, you can worship. And here's what you'll find. Worry and worship cannot coexist in the same heart. You're going to find that you're filled with a lot of worry or a lot of worship. Worship will drive worry from your heart. Sometimes some of you, the highlight of your week is coming to church forgetting those things and just focusing on the Lord and having your heart filled with worship toward God. And that is a healthy and a good thing. But if you allow worry to fill your heart, you can miss the very presence of God. I don't have time to tell you this illustration, but nobody else is coming after you today, so I'm going to tell you anyway. It's too cold for them to get out. In 2011, the week before the World Trade Center went down, many of you know this, I've told you, my wife and I were in New York City. The Tuesday that it went down, the Tuesday before that, we were on the top floor of the World Trade Center, the same Tuesday morning, just 1 week previous. The Sunday before the World Trade Center went down, we attended David Wilkerson's church, Times Square Church in New York. I'd read The Cross and the Switchblade. I'd been a fan of David Wilkerson for years. I wanted to go see. I did a TV show with Nikki Cruz when I used to do the PTL show. And I wanted to go to David Wilkerson's church. And so we went in Times Square Church, and I was expecting a good old-fashioned Assembly of God, swing on the chandelier, happy, glory to God time. And we walked through those doors of that massive theater auditorium, and there were ladies in white gloves all over the room holding up signs that says, "Silent, don't speak, be still." And I thought, good night. And so we went all, tried to get in. There was no room. It was packed. And the lady, I said, "Ma'am, we've driven all the way from Ohio to hear David Wilkerson speak." She said, "I'm sorry, there are not two seats together." I said, "Do you have one seat alone?" She said, "I do." I said, "She's a big girl. She can sit by herself. Get me a seat. I want to be in the room. I want to hear David Wilkerson." And I know you wouldn't do that, but I don't like you either. So I went to one side of the auditorium, and Deborah went to the other side of the auditorium. It seats 5,000 people. And I was waiting. Man, I was waiting for David Wilkerson to snort and stomp and spit and preach, and he didn't do it. They said one organ, no choir, no nothing, and it played an old-fashioned hymn. I said, "Good night, I'm going to be back at Genoa if this is all I was going to get." That was a joke. And so David Wilkerson stood up and he said, "Hey, if you're a guest, we're glad you're here, but we're not giving you an ink pen, we're not giving you any toys, we're not giving you any gifts, we're having a solemn assembly." He said, "God has laid on my heart that something horrific is getting ready to happen in New York City. And he's told me that our church is going to be square one foundation for helping." And so I was disappointed the rest of the service. I could hardly wait to get out of there. At the end of the service, Deborah comes out. She's weeping and crying. I thought, "Did someone hit you? Is something wrong?" She said, "You missed it. Didn't you sense the Holy Spirit in that place, the movement of God in that place?" I said, "What service did you go to?" "I went to a funeral service. It was terrible." She said, "Frank, God was all over that place." And here's what happened. I was so focused on watching someone swing from a chandelier that I missed the presence of God. And in the problem you're going through, you may be so focused on the answer and the solution that you can miss the wonderful things that God is doing all around you and in your life. And for your humanness to want your answer right now, don't miss how precious God is wanting to move. And so when you approach God and you get ready to need something and you want to deal with it, be very careful how you approach God. Do it with worship. Do you know if you ever want to approach the Queen of England, I learned that there's a certain protocol you have to be taught. No one walks up to the Queen and says, "Hey, Queen, how you doing?" Doesn't happen. There's a certain way that you approach, a certain way that you curtsy. There's a certain position that you stand. And do you know when you want to hear from God, when you want to worship God, when you're not just trying to ask Him for something, the Bible gives us a pretty good example of why the word prayer can be interpreted as worship. Think of the model prayer that Jesus gives us. It starts out by saying, "Give me this day our daily bread." Not at all. It starts out by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." That'll bless you. Our Father. It's not just my Father. It's every believer's Father. "Lord, you're in heaven. You're the creator of everything." Watch this. "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed God. There's no name like your name. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, Lord, even as it is in heaven." And you get ready at that point to worship God and be with God. And then you can boldly approach the throne and say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And I believe that we should approach God that way. But I'm saying to you, in dealing with worry, that the worship part is as important as the asking part. Because there's something that the world doesn't understand, that God does this, this chemical mix in our spirit and in our mind when we get focused on spiritual things, that the things of this earth do not matter any longer. If you do not believe that, think of great people of faith who have been able to stand up to persecution and even face death and go boldly where no man would go. Like the Apostle Paul says, you want to kill me? Good for me. I'm going to see Jesus. It's better off if I stay here, but I'm willing to go. Do you remember Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place? Her sister Betsy, and they're in that Ravensbrück horrible torture camp, and they're beating Betsy and they're hurting her. And she quotes these words as they're hurting her: there is no pit so deep, but that the love of God does not go deeper still. Think about the testimonies of martyrs who are being put to death, and their last words are, I regret, but that I have but one life. Not just like the patriots would say, but as Christians would say, of martyrdom for the Lord, I will gladly die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please remember this. Worship and worry cannot coexist in the same heart. You will find that you're either full of worship or you're full of worry as you're going through those things. And don't stop there. Paul says, make supplication with thanksgiving. Don't forget to thank God. One of the cures for worry is to thank Him for what you already have. When's the last time you thanked God for the house that you're living in? I mean, the real estate market around here is exploding, I'm told. Everybody's moving on up to the east side to a deluxe apartment in the suburbs. Something, you know. We're all moving up. But do you know there's something healthy about saying, God, I thank you for what you've already done? How many, just by way of amen, would say God's been very good to you that way? Say amen. Isn't God wonderful? Lord, thank you. I woke up to the song that the choir used to sing. I had food on my table and I was in my right mind. God, thank you for that. Do you remember the story in the New Testament of Jesus healing the 10 lepers? And I don't know if you've thought about leprosy. It was the AIDS of the day. A horrible death. Excruciating pain. No hope for that malady at all. And Jesus Christ comes along and heals 10 lepers. Do you remember how many came back to thank him? Uno. Just one. Out of the 10, only one out of 10 came back and said, thank you, God. And I really wonder, has it gotten any better in the last 2,000 years? Is it any better? Do we take for granted the things that God did? God, thank you for what you did yesterday, but what are you going to do for me today? That's not the way to have a relationship with the Lord and to deal with this whole thing of concern. So you come with an ask. You come with a request. You lay down the request, because when you lay it down, and it is a request, I hope you've never sat under bad teaching that says you can make demands of God. Be very careful making demands of God. Now, you can hold God to his promises. The Bible says the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. But you cannot make demands of God. Be very careful how you approach the throne room of God. Even Jesus Christ prayed, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Why you want to be careful that way? This is why. Because sometimes God says yes. If he's ever said yes to your prayer, raise your hand. He says yes. Sometimes he says no. If he's ever said no to you, raise your hand. Sometimes he says maybe. Sometimes he says wait a while. But God always answers our prayer. And when we're dependent upon following his lead, it makes it a lot easier for us to live with that. And he loves us and he cares for us. And just say, Lord, when I'm weak, you're strong. Let me tell you this. God needs your weakness. And you need God's strength. God would not be God if we could do what only God can do. And God would not be able to do for us what he wants to do for us if we were a deity. And so God uses our weakness to draw us and mold us closer to him. And so to sum it up, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, be prayerful in everything, and be thankful for anything. Not only the car you live in, the house you live in, but when is the last time you thank God for the empty cupboard, for the car that's broken down, for the difficulty that you're going through, and knowing that through it all, as Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then let me close with this, and that's the promise. We've seen the problem, the prescription, the prayer. Here's the promise. In verse 7, it says, and the peace of God. Just saying that is relaxing, isn't it? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, watch what it'll do. It will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Did you ever notice that phrase, the peace of God? You know, there are many of you in this room that have peace with God, as Romans 5 talks about, but you're not walking in the peace of God. It is possible to go to heaven as a nervous Christian. It is possible to go to heaven living with timidity and fear. But it is not God's best will for your life or for my life. God speaks peace. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he wants us to walk in that and to be with him. You see, peace with God happened when you threw up the white flag of surrender and you accepted Jesus Christ in your life. But the peace of God is a different thing. Our Savior brings peace with God. The moment you trust Jesus Christ, the war is over. You're at peace with him. But the peace of God needs a description. It transcends human intellect and understanding and any pop psychology that anyone could give us of how we're to deal with it. You can't explain it. You can't adequately describe the peace of God. Maybe the closest we see to it is what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 26. He said, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." When you keep your mind on Christ, then God does the peace part on his own. And incidentally, when it gets this quiet in church, I really know that I'm where I need to be in speaking to you. So the peace of God surpasses all understanding. And he says it guards your heart and your mind. Imagine that. The Holy Spirit wants to guard your heart. The Holy Spirit wants to guard your mind. And it's the devil that would love to attack you. He knows he cannot steal your salvation, so he would love to steal your peace. That's why we're to rebuke him. That's why we're to resist him. That's why we're to use the word against him. And just say, you know, I have a guard. You're not getting in here, Satan. I have the peace of Christ in my life. I think one example in the whole Bible that lives this whole peace thing out would have to be Daniel. Daniel was a prophet. Babylon had taken his country captive in hostile government. And Darius had ruled that no one could pray to their God, only the God of Babylon. And Daniel immediately, in verse 10 of that chapter, goes home in chapter 6. It says, so Daniel went home, now listen to the language, and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And in verse 11, it says, the men found out that Daniel was praying and making supplication to God. Praying, supplication, thanksgiving. Do you hear those words? The words Paul used are the same words that Daniel used. There's a recipe here. Don't leave out the sugar out of the recipe. Don't leave out the thing that allows it to rise, to makes it come to fruition and completion. And so the guy who didn't get sleep was not Daniel, but the guy who was in the palace. He didn't get sleep. Daniel goes home. They put him in the lion's den. He got a good night's sleep in the lion's den. How do we know that? He wakes up the next morning. He says, good morning, King. God bless you. May God live forever. May you live forever. Here I am. And I want to tell you, there was that peace for him. Now, I want to close by saying this. I'm not saying that it's going to be a snap decision. Some of you may be more like me. You may be prone humanly to a tendency to give in to worry, to anxiety, as those things are happening. But I want to tell you on the testimony of how God has been working in my life over the years that you can grow in the grace of Jesus Christ in this area. And one of the reasons I've grown is how I've seen you handle anxiety. And that peace can come to you. For some of you, it may be at a funeral. You may think, I'll never get through the death of my loved one. This week, we've had two more people. Bob Lewis just died this week, unexpectedly, went home to be with the Lord. A gentleman walked up to me at the end of the first service. He said, my brother died yesterday. And so these things can happen. When he came up and hugged me, he said, you know what I want to tell you, Pastor Frank? I have the peace of God to get through this because in this building on September the 21st, 2015, I asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And there's a peace the world can't understand. Some of you have had that peace in a hospital room when a doctor gives you a report that's not good, or you've had it in the face of an accident when 911 calls you and tells you to come to that scene. It comes to you through a broken relationship where the world says there's no hope, but you know that there is hope, and God has put those things together. You begin here with anxiety in verse 6, but watch where we end, in the peace of God. And that's God's will for each of us. And so as we close this year out, we're going to share communion very quickly. And when I say quickly, it's because of time, but I don't mean rushed. I mean, I want you to walk out of here today thinking about the promises of God, that they never change. Jesus said himself when he told the disciples, we'll do this again at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as you hold that cup in a moment and you hold that bread, for those of you who are believers and you hold that, I want you to reflect on whatever it is you're facing and saying, Lord, as faithful as you are that you're coming back again, you're faithful to handle this problem in my life.